Ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 45 this morning. Psalm 45. And let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. And Lord, You have promised to bless what is called the foolishness of preaching. And Lord, we pray that You would show Your grace at work this morning. And Lord, that You would bless this time together in Your Word and use it, Lord, for Your glory and for the preparation of our hearts to come to the Lord's table together. Father, whatever time we have spent praying to prepare our hearts, whatever time has been spent in the preparation of the message itself, the real hope of its blessing rests in You and Your goodwill towards us through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would bless us this morning, not according to our preparations, but, Lord, according to Your good purposes toward us in the Redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began looking at this 45th Psalm last week, last Lord's Day. And one of the great things about this wonderful Psalm is that it compels us to think very carefully about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, since ancient times, even among the Jews, this work has been considered a messianic psalm, one that speaks of and sets forth some aspect of the Messiah's calling and work as the Redeemer, the work of the one chosen and anointed by God the Father to be the Redeemer of men and women and to save them from their sins. We also see that in the New Testament, it's specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, in the book of Hebrews. And this psalm is quoted there as referring to Christ. But even without these two witnesses, I think it would soon be clear to any Christian reader that Jesus, His redeeming work, and His bride, the church, are the ultimate themes of this psalm. Because however it may have begun by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is clearly speaking about only one, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. We went into the details of the significance of the titles of the psalm last week, and so we're not going to go over that again. Starts out by calling it to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And we also began to probe the first verse a little bit. And I'm just going to repeat 3 points briefly from those thoughts from last week. First of all, I want you to note that the whole song arises from the heart. It boils up from, it comes from an overflowing affection of the heart. You see that there in the first verse. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. It's a song of love, and that song of love flows from the heart. It can't be contained within the heart, is really the picture that we have. As if, says Calvin, the inspired writer had said, my heart is ready to breathe forth something excellent and worthy of being remembered. What I'm about to say is something that everyone needs to hear, and it's an expression of my love and the love of Christ for me. Secondly, one of the surest marks of genuine faith is an overflowing love toward Christ. A sincere, deep love, not one that's irrational, not one that's perverted, not one that's distorted in any way or superstitious, but a love that is overwhelming and beautiful and committed. And we went over this last time. And thirdly, there is a sense of the inspiration of this psalm in this first verse. the Holy Spirit filling the heart of the writer with loving regard to the point that he can't be silent. His tongue, like a pen, is ready to record what God has given him to fill up his heart. If you've ever had the compulsion to write something down, you know that right away, as soon as you think about, I need to write this down, you're looking for a pen so that you can start putting it down on paper before you forget what you're thinking. And the psalmist is saying here, that's the nature of my tongue. I have something I need to declare and I need to do it now. And it's just like a pen ready to write. The words are reminiscent, we pointed out last time, of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And David there is saying, he's giving his last words. And as he begins those last words, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And I couldn't be quiet. I couldn't be silent. J. Alexander says that the expressions here of indicting a matter, or overflowing with a good theme and desiring to get it out, those expressions are used to express the spontaneous gush of feeling, thought, and word in the inspired writer. So in short, what we have is a song of love to the king, probably Solomon, that by divine inspiration transcends the immediate picture, and in it the writer foresees the glory of the Messiah King. And compelled by the Spirit, the prophet writer, songwriter, has set down what is provided by the Spirit for the instruction and the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages, for the Church of Christ this morning, for you and me as a part of the body of Christ today. And we don't have to wait long to see exactly what the Spirit intended to convey, how this psalm transcends the picture of Solomon, because it manifests itself in verse number 2, which is the one that we're going to look at this morning. Verse number 2 of Psalm 45 says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. There's no way that can be a description of Solomon. Not possible, because of what is said and the way it's said. Now, what we have here in this second verse are three things that we really can use to prepare us to come to the Lord's table in faith. First of all, we have the exclusive character of the excellent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we have is the grace with which he's spoken. And then finally, the blessing that he is to men and women in all generations because of who he is as the Messiah. So it begins with a statement about the exclusive excellence of the Savior. You are fairer than the sons of men. And it may have been, as some suggest, that the hymn writer was watching King Solomon being wed to the princess of Egypt here. But it wasn't long before the scene changed before him, and he saw something beyond the figures that were before him. He sees now the one who is fairer than all the sons of men, fairer than any of the sons of men. And the term is used one other time in this way, and it's in the Song of Songs, in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 7, in verse 6. And there the Shulamite says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. And here in Psalm 45, it's doubled in the Hebrew way of signifying the excellence of his beauty, the excellent character of that beauty. It says, fairer, fairer you are than the sons of men. And as Spurgeon puts it, the King of Saints is peerless in his beauty. It carries the idea of being bright and beautiful. And Jesus is declared to be so, to be more so than all the sons of men in this song. Even Adam, in his pre-fall state, is no rival for Jesus Christ in his incarnate state, let alone Solomon in his kingly bridal garb. We have been taking as our theme as we looked at this psalm, this exclusive excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. reminding ourselves that he is not comparable to other men, as is the trend today, where he's brought down and others are lifted up. And the expression that they all had the Spirit of Christ, or they were all just great prophets, Jesus does not fit into that categorization. He is bright and beautiful, and he surpasses all. J. Alexander says he's not praised as the fairest or most beautiful of men, but as fair or beautiful beyond all human standard of comparison. In other words, he says what the psalmist is saying here, there's nobody among men that you can compare him to because he's fairer than them all. He's more bright. He's more beautiful than them all. And so there's none you can lift up there and say, well, this is almost like it. No, he exceeds that. He exceeds it in a way that can't be compared. Various men and women have had different aspects of their being or their character shine forth to one degree or another. But it's not uncommon to find that where one facet shines, others are quite dull. You know, when you look at men, you look at women, you might find something in them that shines brightly, but then you see that there are other things about them that don't shine quite so brightly. And in fact, it's this very reality that ultimately separates the one being referred to here from King Solomon. Because while he had many admirable qualities granted to him from the Lord, his history makes it clear that he did not transcend all men in all things. In fact, every man in this room who's been faithful to his wife has transcended Solomon in his relationship with his wife. Every one of you who has not worshipped an idol in favor to one of your wives has transcended him in faithfulness to God in that regard. So, yes, he was the wisest of men. He might stand out in that regard, but you don't have to look far before you see that there were places where he did not stand out fairer than all other men. But in Christ, beloved, all things shine with equal beauty and proportion to one another. No matter where you look, no matter how you approach, no matter what aspect of him you look into, you see nothing but this beauty, this righteousness, this holiness, the fact that he is fairer than all men. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And it's true. No beauty among men is comparable to the beauty of Christ, who is not only the fairest of 10,000 for wisdom and holiness and whatsoever virtue can be named as he is man, but also as he is God. He is the resplendency of his Father's glory, said Dixon. In reminding us of what John said concerning Jesus in the first chapter of the Gospel, Dixon puts us into that very passage where John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you cannot put any other man in that category. You can't put any other man who has walked the face of the earth in a lineup with Christ in that regard. He stands alone. And though there was bound to be some outward and incarnate beauty to Christ, being born of the Spirit and being the express image of the Father, it doesn't seem to be overwhelmingly so. Efforts to make him startlingly handsome and therefore odd-looking, those efforts belie the testimony of the Scriptures. It's instructive that not one of his followers, makes reference to any sort of compelling aspect to his physical appearance. Nobody. You don't have Peter saying, well, you know, I was out there fishing and then I saw him and, man, I had never seen such a handsome man in my whole life. Or you don't hear John saying, boy, I looked into those eyes and when I looked in those eyes, I'd never seen a pair of eyes like that before. I was just compelled to follow. And you don't find the women saying, oh, swooning over him, you know, and saying, oh, he's the handsomest of men. We've never seen anybody. You don't, it's not there anywhere in the testimony of Scripture. On the contrary, other than the scene in the garden where the enemies fall backward, and that's clearly because of the words he speaks, he appears approachable to friends and enemies alike. You don't have anybody that seems to be intimidated by him just from his appearance. You think about what happens to him when he's being abused. They're slapping him. They're pulling out the hair from his face. They're beating him. No one's intimidated by that. When they come into the garden to take him, they're not intimidated by his appearance. His word intimidates them, but not his appearance. And of course, we have the testimony of Isaiah 53 that says of him, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is Isaiah 53, verse 2. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And it's not just his enemies that were intimidated by him, but his friends either. The impressions he made with his fairness were and are beloved of the heart and the mind, and they concern the deeper matters of wisdom and holiness and righteousness. Calvin observes that outward beauty is not reckoned among the highly valued virtues. Calvin obviously isn't alive today, because outward appearance is the greatest virtue today that you can have. If you look good, you must be the smartest person in the world and ought to be endowed with the greatest of regard. But Calvin says, that's in his day, that wasn't even counted among one of the highly valued virtues. Personal excellence usually stems, says Calvin, from a noble disposition of mind, which often shines forth in the very countenance of a man or a woman. And in the case of our Savior, the fullness of his beauty is a thing revealed by the Holy Spirit, not by the artwork of man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see Christ as the fairest of men, fairest among men, not because of some artistic expression of his appearance, but because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And then we're told that grace is poured upon his lips. And this is the complement of the first thing that's said about him, because it makes it clear that he was not only fairer than all men in these regards, but he was able to effectively and graciously communicate that fairness. Calvin points out that it was the mark of a great king in ancient times that he could, by his speech, be compelling to his people. He could draw out of them loyalty or urgency and service, whatever the case demanded. And history records some of those great moments when leaders were enabled by God's grace through their speech to move whole peoples. Among those are some from the Bible itself. For example, you have the words of Joshua stirring the people. In Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 through 15, you know part of this very well, most of you. Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. We all know that. And we all hear that stirring message. And it stirs us so much that many people have it up in their homes to remind them that this is their commitment. And the result was that the whole congregation of the people pledged to stand with Joshua and his family. And it wasn't until that generation died out that their children began the tragic compromise that eventually overtook Israel. These people followed that commitment. But in your Savior, It's more than just stirring words that move men and women. It's the grace that is poured on his lips and pours out of every word. Spurgeon gives two notable examples of this in Christ. He says, one word from himself, that is from Christ, dissolved the heart of Saul of Tarsus. One word from Christ, and it dissolved Saul's heart and turned him into an apostle. Another word raised up John the Divine when fainting on the Isle of Patmos. Fell down like a dead man, and the Lord reached down, lifted him up, and spoke to him, and his heart was full. In the Savior's case, this grace is twofold. And its wonder is that he's able to speak both negatively and positively and be equally compelling. And that's what makes it extraordinary. One day, he's cleansing the temple, throwing out the money changers, and saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And we're told that when he did that and then was teaching daily in the temple, the people were very attentive to hear him. He comes in and he says, you've taken my house and you've destroyed it. You've made a den of thieves and it should be a place of prayer. He condemns them for their sin. And what's the reaction of the people? We want to hear more what this man has to say. On another day, he's in the temple crying out, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know what? The reaction's just the same. On the one hand, he's condemning them for defiling the temple. On the other hand, he's calling on them to repent and to come to him. And when he condemns them for defiling the temple, the people say, we want to hear more from this one who tells us we're sinning. And then when he comes and says, and this is the way of redemption, the people come along and say, we want him to tell us more of this way of redemption. He truly is a prophet, they say, when Jesus says those words. In our context, beloved, he tells you honestly of your sin and the danger you're in and how he and the Father have covenanted together for your eternal salvation. And it's preached to us even by these very elements in front of us. Why is this representation of his blood shed and his body broken here in front of you? Because you're sinners. And by virtue of those sins, you have gained the wage of sin, which is death. And so he preaches that message to you. But he preaches it in such a way by grace that we're not repelled by it. And we don't flee from it. We come and we say, yes, yes, that's me. I am the sinner. And then he preaches the gospel, the message that he came to die for those sins. And we say, yes, I am the sinner. I am the one for whom he died. And we receive both those messages from him. I'm guilty, yes, but my guilt's been washed away. And we willingly receive that because grace has been poured into his lips. To hear Christ speak of sin is both convicting and heartbreaking. But to hear him speak of salvation is both alluring and heart-healing. But it goes even further than this. Because as Dixon points out, Christ, by the doctrine which he delivered, is able not only to discover sin and misery and the true way of delivery from the same by grace and to direct a man the way of salvation by grace, but also graciously and powerfully to persuade a man to embrace it. And that's the power of the grace of his lips. We don't flee from the idea that we're sinners because we don't want to be condemned like that. We say, yes, this is true. I know my heart. I know who I am. I see myself before the law and the word of God, and I know that I'm a sinner. And we accept that message from him. And then he compels us to accept also the truth that he's the one who gave himself for us. In other words, the graciousness of his lips, his words, as the word of God, not only convince men and women of sin, direct them to the way of salvation, but they're compelling as well. And with love and power, his words draw men and women to forsake all else and to receive the faith of the gospel or the truth of the gospel by faith. Warren says, his word instructed the ignorant, resolved the doubtful, comforted the mourners, reclaimed the wicked, silenced his adversaries, healed diseases, controlled the elements, and raised the dead. And those words reached your hearts and changed you forever. John said, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The expression is further set forth in messianic portions of the Old Testament from the prophets. In Isaiah, we read that the Lord has given me, this is the Messiah, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. That's the promise. This is the one. He's going to be the one. He'll have a word that he can speak in season, which will bring comfort to the weary. This is the one who looks on you and me and says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we hear everything we need to hear. It's only by supposing the person here meant in Psalm 45 is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely that the beauty predicted of him includes every moral and spiritual attraction, and that the grace of his lips has reference to his prophetic character and office, says Alexander. And then lastly, therefore God has blessed you forever. The Savior served so faithfully, so beautifully, both God and mankind, he is blessed forever. He is the now and ever Redeemer, beloved. There's no need of, nor will there ever be, nor could there ever be, another as fair as Jesus, as gracious as Jesus, as good as Jesus. Never. And in this case, the therefore doesn't indicate a result, but it's a statement of a fact. It's the difference between saying, well, this person studies public speaking, therefore, we expect that they'll be a good, his message will be a good one, compared to this person is a good speaker, therefore his message will be a good one. Now, the one is a result of the study and preparation. The other one is a result of fact. And Christ is blessed here, not because of anything that comes on him, but because of who he is. Jesus is the fairest among men. Grace is poured upon his lips, and therefore he is blessed. It's obvious that he's blessed, and blessed above all other men. His work fully meets the approval of the Father, says Cowles. It perfectly ensures the Father's blessing to the end of its absolute success and final triumph over all the powers of darkness and sin. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You survey the human race, beloved, and if you live long enough in this world, you're going to find out very soon, in one way or another, all, no matter how dear they are to you, no matter how respected and admired, will disappoint in something. And many are disillusioned in this world because they're looking for perfection. They're looking for justice. They're looking for love. They're looking for integrity. They're looking for honor in everyone, but the only one who has ever possessed it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fairest and the most beautiful of all. So how does that prepare us to feast at this table? And we call it feasting. It's not, we don't call it feasting because the little taste of bread and the little blood of the grape that we take is a feast. It's feasting on Christ as we take the elements, that we drink in the beauty of him who loved us and gave himself for us, and find his lips full of grace and truth. This is his sacrifice for us. He gave himself for us. He loves us. He is the fairest among all men. And he stands alone in that beauty. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we move to the table. May our hearts and minds be fixed on him who is the fairest among men. And Lord, may we cringe whenever we hear any attempt to level him or to bring him down from the place that he holds, or to dare to carry other men up to stand beside him. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. And he stands alone. We thank you, Lord, that his words have convinced us of our sin and of our salvation. And Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in him now who is blessed forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you take your hymn book, we'll sing a song of adoration, number 255. O Jesus, we adore thee. 255. Standing, please.